As a pastor, you'd think that Christmas and Easter would be easy. Actually, not. Because you want to be creative, but you don't want to be unique, because in theology, we call uniqueness heresy. And so, be real careful with that. You know, they burn people because of that. And so, you don't want to do that. But at the same time, you know, you want to talk a little bit about some different angle of Christmas and Easter and Good Friday and those kind of big events. And sometimes it's a struggle. And this year, I want to thank a still alive man by the name of J.I. Packer, who, if you have questions about the Christian faith, or if you're new to the faith, I would highly, or even if you're not new, this is a classic. He wrote this bad boy in 1973, but it's still in English, and it still reads. And this is an amazing book, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And chapter number 5 is called God Incarnate. And I just read this chapter this week and was moved again by the beauty of what happened when Christ came to earth. It is no small thing. It is no small thing. It's something that I want to look at. And I want to call it the mystery and the beauty of the incarnation. Now, incarnation means to embody or represent in human form, or we use it now in a phrase that Webster's would say it. It's to represent in the ultimate or most extreme form. Like that's, you know, that person is Vikings incarnate. Like they just live it. Or Packers incarnate, as Brian is sitting over there, to mock me in his Packers jersey right there. And he's doing a good job of it, too. Did I hear a woo? Security? But incarnate, I mean, it's just something where it embodies it. It's the best of it. And this is with the mystery and the beauty. And I want to spend time on both of these things. Both these words, though, have an element of not being able to completely grasp it. All right? Mystery, by definition, means that's really cool. How'd you do that? Right? I mean, there's just a little bit of twistiness to it where it's a mystery. And it's still a mystery. Some mysteries, you hear the ending, the butler did it. Okay, that's the end of the mystery. You can never watch that show again because the butler did it. This one, God did it. And every year you can say, God did it, and you still walk away going, do it again. That's so cool. How'd you do that? This is an amazing thing. Beauty, when you step back and look at this thing, God is genius. The incarnation is a beautiful piece of artwork that you gaze at. More paintings have been painted, more songs have been sung about Jesus and his birth than any other person in history. And it comes from his birth. Let's look today at the mystery and the beauty of the incarnation. In this book, Packer starts off by talking about the mystery of the incarnation. And he says, you know, when you look at Christianity, and a lot of people have intellectual problems with, say, the problem of evil. If there's a good God, how can there be evil in the world? Or the issue of miracles. I mean, how do you explain miracles scientifically, or how does that work? Or Jesus Christ and his death and the atonement, and what did it cover? How did the death of one person cover other people's sin? How did a dead man who was dead, how did he raise to life, the resurrection? He says all of those fail in comparison to the mystery and the beauty of the incarnation. I have this on a slide, but I just did that for your benefit. I'm going to read this couple paragraphs here. He says, but in fact, the real difficulty, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us, does not lie here at all in any of those things I mentioned. It lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Godhead became the second man, the first one being Adam. The second one is Adam who sin entered the world with Jesus, who is going to undo all of that, determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race, and that he took humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. Here are two mysteries for the price of one. The plurality of persons within the unity of God, that means the Trinity. Think the Trinity's hard? and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. It is here, in the thing that happened at the first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh, John 1:14. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wiggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. Jesus Christ came, the second person of the Trinity, came to earth as a baby. And I love, where Coral go? There you are. I love that. He cried. Okay, he cried. He cried. He filled his diaper. He did a lot of things. He couldn't talk. He had to learn to talk. The Almighty Infinite One had to learn to talk. Put that in your Christmas pipe and smoke it. How does that work? How do you do that? They never say ask questions you can't answer. I just ask questions I can't answer. I can't totally give you an answer on that one fully. But we're going to take a look at this thing a bit. Thank you. I have four, just to keep this thing on track, I got four what I call BQs. BQs are big questions. Four BQs. Some of the normal questions you'd ask if you were a reporter, some of them are obvious, so I'm not going to ask those, but I'm going to ask the other ones. The four big questions are simply this. Who, how, what, and why? Who is this baby? What is going on here? Secondly, how do you do that? Third thing, to what benefit is there, or to what, let me make sure I got my question exactly right, to what happened as a result of that, and then why did he do it? That's where we're going to go this morning. So just four questions. First question is, who is this baby born in a manger? By the way, if you want to have some fun, just go to Google Images. Type in nativity or type in incarnation. And you'll be blown away at the awesome artwork that has been done. I mean, this one's done in stone. That's marble there. If I had done that, man, there'd be a lot of duct tape with that. It's like, oh, five fingers. Shoot. Not like Simpson, three or four. It's amazing how many different things there are out there. First question is, who is this baby in the manger? There's two parts to that. Number one, he was God himself. Second person of our triune God, the second person of that Trinity, was the Son. And the Son came to earth. This is found clearly, if you're looking for a great passage on this, in John chapter 1. I'm going to skip a few verses just for in the interest of time, but the first 14 verses are just awesome in this. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. I want you to look at, nine things here. But I can't do this on each individual slide. So we'll look at six here. Number one, in the beginning was the Word. Always was. Jesus was eternity past. Second thing, he was with God. There's a relational, there's a personal being. It's not just a thing. It's not just an item. It's a person. And he was God. the Word, and we're going to see this Word in a little bit. The Word became flesh in verse 14, so we're talking about Jesus here. This Word was God. Jesus was God. And yet he was with God. So there's this triuneness thing here going. I know we're going a bit into the area of mystery here, but there's three persons to the Trinity. Each one is not the other, but each one is fully God. And it says he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. He was the creator. In him was life. He was a life giver. And he was the light of men. He's a revealer. So clearly, if you just read the beginnings of any of the Gospels, they talk about, except for Mark. Mark starts later on. But the other three start in this kind of birth idea. John is not specific talking about, like Luke chapter 2. But it all talks about how Christ became man. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. He was rejected. Oh my goodness. Now, I know you know the story, but just think about this for a second. Sometimes the familiar things are those things that we got to shake off a little bit and think about it. Here's a very, very pregnant lady, moments from giving birth. She comes to a hotel, and they say, there's no room. Think about that for a second. How harsh that is. I mean, if there's a pregnant lady like that, I mean, I'm talking cow pregnant here, all right? This is huge. She's moments from giving. I'm not getting good looks from the ladies who've had babies, but okay, so, I mean, she's just ready to drop, all right? You see that person on the bus, and you at least, let her hold on, all right, or something. you do something. It comes to this hotel, and they say, no room. All right, that's bad. That's really, really bad. But this is the Son of God coming in. And God in his sovereignty said, this is the way I want it to happen. So he goes and they give birth and they lay him in a cow trough. We call it a manger. It's a cow trough. It's a feeding trough for animals. And we make it all pretty. It was stinky. They're not clean. They're not. This is how God Almighty comes into the world? This is crazy. There's no one that would ever think this up. If you think the gospel can't be true, a complete idiot would think of it that way. I would talk about lightning bolts coming and giant turtles. And then there'd be this big fanfare. And there'd be all these people saying, yay, yay, singing all Christmas carols or whatever. And it'd just be this fantastic parade. Holly Dazzle times 10. All this stuff is going on. That's how I'd have it. I would not put the kid in a cow trough. And that's what happens. He's rejected. They don't even recognize him. Who would recognize a kid in a cow trough? Yet, verse 12, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. There's an opportunity there for those who will accept the baby in the trough. And then here it is. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's the last thing. He's incarnate. The Word became flesh. It's awesome. Who's this baby? He is God in the flesh. But there's a second part to that. Who is this child? The baby was fully human. Fully human. I teach theology here at Hope. And I often have people say, I have a hard time with the Trinity. I say, let's make it simpler. Let's just look at Jesus, the humanity and divinity of Jesus. That's hard enough. So I'll take away one-third of your problem. Let's just look at a two-part problem. The humanity and divinity of Jesus. Jesus was fully human, completely human. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus Christ completely identifies with you. Whatever you're going through, whatever your struggles you have, yeah, and they might be put in a 2007 or 2008 and all coming up framework. He understands fully that. He understands humanity because he was one. Perfectly. He had to be that way. So you can talk to him and he'll know exactly what you're going through. He was fully human. Charles Wesley in his hymn, famous hymn, Let Heaven and Earth Combine. Hymn writers have a cool way of saying stuff, huh? Let heaven and earth combine. He says, let earth and heaven combine. Angels and men agree to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made a man. It's awesome. It's incredible. He's God. He's man. He's the God-man. Now, question number two. Big question number two. That's who this child is. Number two, how do you do that? I mean, that's tricky. How does God become man? Isn't there, how does that work? This could take a little bit to get there. Just hang on with me. Jesus followed his Father's will, and he humbled himself, and he did it. The most famous passage in the Bible on this is from Philippians chapter 2. Paul's talking about this. He's talking about how we should act if we just look at what Jesus did by stepping out of heaven and becoming a human being. Paul says this. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be held onto. We'll look at that word in just a minute. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, human form, having humanity, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's probably the best passage in all the Bible on how this thing works. What happened? It says here, Christ, even though he was fully God and enjoyed all of the rights of being fully God, didn't hang on to that for his own advantage, that word grasp. Didn't grasp onto it, hang onto it for his own advantage. Let it go. And it says, made himself nothing. Nothing. Other versions say it emptied himself. Or the word is kenosis. We'll look at this in just a minute. The word is kenosis. He made himself nothing and he stepped down out of heaven and took the very nature of a servant. God Almighty becomes a servant. Human. It's amazing. Now, the question you're going to ask, and everybody asks this, it's a very good question, is, does that word, emptied himself, or kenosis, mean that while he was taking those stairs, as he was going down, there are no stairs, it's an analogy, okay? As he's taking the stairs, is he dropping pieces of his divinity? All right, is he letting some of those pieces go so that he can stuff himself into a human being? And the answer is no, with an asterisk. Look it. In other words, when Jesus was on earth, a lot of things happened that he asked questions about. Like, who touched me? Now, he could have just been asking because it was a rhetoric form, possibly, but he asked questions. So, did he know everything all the time? And people have said, he could, but he chose to restrict himself. Why did he do that? Two reasons. I'm going to look at a guy by the name of Max Anders here. This is way too small for you to see. I just put it up here. If you want this quote, it'll be on the website. Two things. Why? What does it mean that did he lose some of his divine attributes? Two things. Number one, his pre-incarnate glory, that's what he was like in heaven, was veiled when he came down here. That is, the glory that he had before he came to earth was veiled by his human form. One time, Jesus went up on a mountainside with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. While they were there, Jesus suddenly changed his appearance. Mark 9:23 says, "And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them." I mean, it's white. I guess that's what the guy's trying to say. In a passage in Matthew describing the same event, we read that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light, as the light. In another passage, after Jesus' crucifixion, Mary and Mary Magdalene went to the grave where he had been buried, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance, that's the angel, was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. Now, this was not Jesus, it was an angel. But from these and other passages, it appears that, I like this, standard issue bodies in heaven appear as though they have been carved out of a lightning bolt or a piece of the noonday sun. For obvious reasons, Jesus didn't walk around like that during his earthly ministry. He veiled the glory of his true self. So there's some restriction on it. He didn't give it up, though. Second, he voluntarily did not use some of his divine attributes some of the time. Because sometimes he knows everything. And sometimes he doesn't. And he voluntarily chooses, according to the Father's wishes. If you read the Gospel of John, it's all over. I do everything the Father says to me. I'm submitting myself to the Father. Whatever the Father's wishes are, I will do. And there's times where he does not seem to know things. In fact, we know for sure he doesn't know exactly the date when he would return. At least he didn't know that before he went to the cross. Non-use does not mean subtraction. Just because he didn't use them doesn't mean he didn't have them, or he could not have used them if he had chosen. That is what kenosis means. That is what it means when he says he emptied himself. He voluntarily veiled his divine glory, and he did not use some of his attributes some of the time. Instead, he took on human form, humbled himself to the plan of God the Father, and died on the cross for our sins. What a beautiful person he is. What kindness, what sacrifice, what unfathomable love. Christ limited the resources he had according to the Father's wishes for our benefit. So he didn't become less. There's an ancient liturgy that says, staying what he was or remaining what he was, he became what he was not. In other words, he was God, he stayed that, but he added plus humanity. He added it. No loss of this other stuff. There's nothing on the staircase coming down. It's all with him as he comes down. Now I know, you're saying, you didn't really answer that question. How do you do that? That's as much as I got. That's what I'm going for, okay? Number three, what happens as a result of that? Or what I want to say here is, when he does that, what's the result? And the result is the absolute beauty of the incarnation. If you need a passage on the incarnation, most people look at John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a good passage. It's not the most important passage, though. It doesn't explain the whole deal. Because you have Christmas, and Christmas is pretty meaningless unless it goes to Good Friday. And Good Friday is meaningless unless you got Easter. 2 Corinthians 8:9 is your money passage. That is your passage. And what's the beauty of the incarnation? It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. So that," the reason being, "you, through his poverty, might become rich." Oh man, that's awesome. What's the beauty of the incarnation? Christ comes down, he humbles himself all the way to being like he's poor. He is poor. He's a servant. He's going to die a horrible criminal's death. Why? So that you can be rich. That is the beauty of the incarnation. That is the beauty that you have to understand the incarnation. And we already read it when we looked at Philippians chapter 2, where it said he did all these things. Why? To humble himself to obedience, even death on a cross. That whole thing links together. And it's the beauty of the incarnation. As you step away and as you look at the manger scene, picture him growing up, laughing, having a great time as a kid, being with his father, who we don't know what happens to Joseph, probably dies. We see him with his mother Mary, that whole situation. He grows, he finally then he begins his public ministry, and for 3 years he has these two things happening, people loving on him, thinking he's the greatest thing, and a growing contingent who hate him and want to kill him, and ultimately this side wins, and they kill him. All of that is loaded into the manger scene. It's the beauty of it. Question number four, last question. Why would you do it? From God's perspective, why would you do this? Why would Christ do such a thing? Two answers. Love and glory. You maybe know this passage, John 3:16. It goes on through 18. For God so loved the world. Why did God do it? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You and I and everyone around, we're all sinful people. We're Adam. We're of Adam. And as you sing the Christmas carols, listen to the lyrics. O come, Emmanuel, and rescue captive Israel. Joy to the world. Joy to the world. The Savior is born. Joy to the world. Help me out here. Toss me a bone. What's that? The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. That's not the verse I'm thinking of. The next verse. Thank you. I knew somebody knew it. The Savior reigns. And there's other good stuff in that one too. I just can't think of it right now. Warning to self. Write these things down ahead of time. Listen to the lyrics of these things. They talk about not about the fact that, oh, God's really nice to us and all. It talks about Christ came down here to save our necks. Without Christ, you and I would have to stand one day before a holy God and account for ourselves. I don't want to do that. And I hope you don't either. And Christ on the cross says, I will do it for you. That's why he's called a Savior. Because he will save you from that moment. And you can stand before God. And when he says, why should I let you into heaven? You're saying, on my own, you shouldn't, but Jesus Christ died for me, and we switched places. He took my sin, and I'm taking his righteousness, and you can judge me on the life of Jesus. That's the Christmas message. That's what it's about. That's why it matters that this infant was born in a cow trough. Sharp as a marble this morning, I tell you. But he didn't just do it for love. And he did do it for love. He loves you. He loves you more than you could ever possibly get through your head. He did it also for his own glory. There's nothing inconsistent with God wanting to show himself off when you're God. Anyone else in this room? Not so much. God can do it. And when he does it, it brings us satisfaction and peace and joy. But anybody else, it's not so good. Christ, at the end of his life, right when on his earthly life, he prayed to the Father, and he said, after this, it's right before he goes to the crucifixion, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What's the whole point of this? The whole point is right now I'm going to the cross, and I know we're going to show our love to the world like never been seen before, but the number one thing is I want you to glorify me, and I can glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. God loves Christmas because in it he gets glory. He gets to be shown as the most magnificent one, as a genius. Not the way we do anything. There'd be no way that I would ever have a Savior come to the earth, born in a cow trough, going through a hard life as a peasant, having this whole experience where everybody thinks that my mother had a premarital affair to have me born. I was a bastard child. I would never have that. And then go to death on a cross. This is not the way it's supposed to be if I were going to write this story. And it's the way God did it. He did it so that it would just show him it's 4th and 99.999. Whew. There you go. Yeah. And God does it. And he gets the most glory that way. Now, what should you do with all this? What does this mean for our Christian experience? There's three quick things. Number one, and this is the most important one. What does God want from you at Christmas? Nothing. He owns everything. Right? There's nothing on God's Christmas list. There's nothing at all. Number one is to fall down on your knees and just enjoy and worship the beauty and mystery of the incarnation. That's the thing. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. What we get is the freedom to just fall down on your knees. We're going to close with a song where that's one of the lines. Fall on your knees and just enjoy the beauty of it. Secondly, take Jesus this Christmas. Take him. God doesn't want... Jesus said the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. God wants for Christmas for you to let him serve you and take him. Take Christ. And the third thing is, Christmas for a Christian is not once a year. Oh, sure, we're not going to celebrate it in the big, you know, festive things, but Christmas is every day. You live that Christmas spirit all year long by living in incarnationally. What does that mean? When we went through the Gospel of John, we hit upon a passage that still brings chills to my spine. It's John 20:21 towards the end of the book. And it says this, Jesus is talking to disciples. He says, peace be with you. And then he says this, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Whoa. As the Father sent Jesus, now that's our job. Is to live that same way. To not hold on to things for our advantage, but to let them go. To live as a servant and to let people see Christ in us this Christmas. Let's pray. Jesus, I can't tell you how much I appreciate the fact that you were obedient to death, even death on a cross. I can't tell you how much we appreciate the fact that you did not consider equality with God, taking that beautiful status in heaven, something to be held onto for your own advantage, but you let it go. You emptied yourself. You took the nature of a servant. You added humanity. Lord God, these theological truths, would they be way, way, way more than that for us? Lord God, would they be things in our lives this Christmas that just drive us to want to be different? As we see people, maybe people that we have a hard time loving. My goodness. You looked at us and we were all a mess. And for God so loved the world that he sent, that he gave his only son. God, I pray that we would live that way. Not to pay you back, but as a form of worship. God, I know that as people leave here, there'll be all kinds of activities and all kinds of things going on. There'll be relationships with people that some are very difficult, some are very painful. God, I just pray that you would allow us to look at the incarnation, look at the manger, look at the nativity, look at what the shepherds saw that first Christmas morning. And I pray you just give us a gift of being in awe with you once again. We pray this all in Jesus' name.